Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and he begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi, a very good morning once again. My name is Siyang. I'm the ministry intern here at OCC. So happy to be back to preach again. Maybe not so happy to be giving the kids catechism on adultery. But anyway, so happy to be here again. And the past few weeks, we have been working through Luke 8. And I think we have seen in those passages Jesus' power and authority over nature. And our passage today also has a similar focus, but it's over demons. Now, the first thing that we have jumped out from this text for most of us will be the demon possession of the man, right? And I think for some of us, you may approach this text with maybe a little skepticism, especially in today's world where, you know, scientific evidence really holds authority. And for long-time Christians, perhaps the issue of demons and possessions isn't much of an issue for us in terms of accepting it. But it may be more difficult for us to see the correlation between this text about demon possession and us. Yes, it tells us that Jesus has authority over the demons, but what does that mean to me? How does that affect my life? So as we continue in our text today, my hope then is to show us that this text is not as far removed from us and our lives. And if we consider it very carefully, it might even hit us harder than we think. So let us come to God in prayer to bless our time and help us also understand this passage. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace that we gathered here. And as we go through this text in Luke 8, Lord, we pray that your word will speak to us and help us to understand the spiritual realities that are within this text, and help us impress these things onto our own lives, and let us act upon these things as well. We pray all this in Jesus' most precious name, amen. Now, our story begins with Jesus meeting this man who had demons in him, and we see quite specific description in this text. Now, this man had lived in naked, right, in the tombs. And we know the same story from in Mark's gospel, that this man would cry out day and night, cutting himself with stones. Now, basically, this man was a raging lunatic. I think some of us, when we are facing attacks like this, demon possessions and, you know, this man having all these wild behavior, some have taken this to mean that this man was suffering from a mental illness and not demon possession. And that's because, you know, superstition and a lack of medical knowledge has resulted in the gospel writers actually thinking that this is a demon possession. But is that really the case? I think scripture is quite clear here. It's describing this demon as a real demon, not figuratively. And scripture even has separate categories for people who are epileptics, paralytics, and those who are oppressed by demons. So the question often comes up, are demons and demon possessions real, especially in light of signs? Now, I won't take too long to address this, and I honestly can't fully cover the scope of this subject, but I'll make a brief comment here. Especially, I think this can be a real challenge for some of us at times, you know, especially if you have grown up with a Western education that's steeped in science, or you've never been exposed to things like spiritual mediums, etc. Now, I can share a little story. My dad would tell me, you know, stories about how, okay, this is in the 1980s, he said he would get rid of those idols from homes of newly converted Christians. Now, after he got rid of all these idols, he would smash them and things like that, he would experience these strange disturbances and encounters, and he would often attribute them to demons. I was raised in a Christian household, but honestly, most of the time when he shared these stories, just pretended to show interest, lah. Okay, yeah, just show respect to the man. Okay, but I had my doubts. Okay, I had my doubts. And I honestly wondered if it was really all in his head. And now when I think back, now this may seem to be a clash between modern science and old superstitions. But it's really more than that. Now, I embrace science, even now. And I think most of us do. But thinking back, I might have placed science on too high a pedestal. There have always been limits to science. Science explains things, but not ultimate causes. Now, take for instance, how would you scientifically explain evil? Is it the act of someone inflicting harm on an innocent person? Or is it this electric and chemical signals in our brain? Or is it society's influence? Now, if you pry a bit deeper, you'll realize that science can't explain everything. And in fact, sometimes we don't even need science to tell us that when we see something evil or we feel that something is evil. Science can provide insights, but not fully account for the existence of evil. Now, I'm not suggesting here to ignore science, but for the supernatural, but to recognize that science has its limits. And honestly, this is one step forward to reassessing what we cannot truly comprehend. So this is just a quick comment on that subject. Now, returning to this story, now the demon possession of this man, now of course, it's a very significant part of this story. But the text also gives us a lot of details that this story is more than just the demon possession of this man. The opening verse 26 has already given us some details. This area, the country, or better put, the region of the Gerasenes. The other gospel accounts have different names, but they all just refer to the same area. And this area is a Gentile area. Later in verse 32, we know that this area is used for rearing pigs. So pigs are unclean to Jews, right? And verse 27 tells us that this man was living in tombs. So like the pigs, tombs were considered unclean to the Jews. Now, Jesus being a Jew, there's really no reason for him to be in this place. And this man was also, besides him, this man living in an unclean area, the text also describes this man himself, to be unclean. Verse 29 says that he has an unclean spirit. you get a sense that this demon has kind of completely enveloped the man, dominated him, so much so that the demon speaks instead of the man. So for the Jews, this man will be considered super unclean, okay, if that's the thing. And the Jews would want to avoid him like the plague. It doesn't help that this man is also an outcast from his own Gentile society. Now, he was living like an animal, naked, violent, he cannot be restrained. He lives away from the city. Now, essentially, when we think of this man, he has lost all of his dignity, his humanity, because of this demon. In most people's eyes, this man will be considered a lost cause. And when I was just thinking about this man, and I was just penning the words, lost cause, it just really struck me that I actually have someone in my life that was in a similar situation. That, in fact, I've actually kind of forgotten about. Okay. So this family member had, in fact, stayed with me for a few years in my life, in my house. This family member has special needs, is violent, has been in and out of jail, can't hold down a job, or just can't really function in Singaporean society. My entire family has lost contact with this person. So many years ago, my mom and I actually went to search for this family member. We found this person living in one of the we call that rental flats that the government has set aside for special cases like this. So my mom had an intention to bring this family member back home, but she was rejected. And I could remember that my mom cried a lot after the visit. And she told me that she felt this family member has become less than human. You know, essentially, the broader Singaporean society does not have a place for him. And, you know, the family has pretty much just forgotten about this person. But then it also hit me that Jesus, he would have compassion for this member. Just at how he had compassion for the demon-possessed man. Jesus was not bound by the traditions of the day. He was not bound by any societal norm. This man was not less than human to Jesus. And you can even say that this demon-possessed man is perhaps one of the most extreme cases of oppression in the Bible. He's both spiritually oppressed and he's also outcast by society. And yet Jesus not only crossed the Sea of Galilee, he also crossed cultural boundaries into Gentile territory just to have an encounter with this man. But there's also one more very important detail in the text. In verse 28, ironically, it's a demon who actually identified Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. That means that Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, came and met the lowest in society. And he even went to the cross, died for this man's sin, that he may be free. And friend, this little picture here is just an image of how unrestricted Jesus' compassion actually is. I think if you have ever felt outcast, or forgotten, or you're hiding, you have some hidden hurt, and you know sometimes you can feel really lonely, and it's as if no one sees you or really understands you. But we can have the certainty that Jesus does more than anyone in this world. And how do we know this? Because he came, died on the cross, our sins, even when we did not know him. And to our friends that perhaps are investigating this faith, understandably so, you know, yeah, the demon stuff, you know, we get it. It can be pretty difficult to accept. But the heart of the Christian faith is really this, that Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, came down to earth to die on the cross, to save us from eternal damnation. And this is the gift of God that has been given freely to everyone to come to put our faith in Him. And we hope that you too, perhaps one day, you can also put your faith in Christ. At the same time, for us Christians, when we just look at the kind of compassion that Christ has, does it not drive us into deeper compassion for others? The Colossians 3:12 tells us to put on compassionate hearts in light of what Christ has done for us. Now, this actually suggests that compassion is not something that comes easily to us. And I will admit that compassion doesn't come easily to me. You know, when we went to find my family member, it was really my mom's initiative. I just wanted to live my own life. It does make me really wonder, is the society that we live in, you know, the goals that we chase in our lives, we're all trying to forge our own little world to some degree. We want to have a life that makes us feel comfortable. And often or not, these goals are selfish. We have all these luxuries and distractions that it almost feels as if there's no more room left for compassion. I just want to point out that compassion is also something that involves actual action. It's not just pity. It's not a feeling of pity. But it's actually wanting to help or come alongside someone who is suffering. And after all, Jesus came. He crossed the sea to meet this man. And I think this challenges us to also take action, not just let it end with feelings or sentiments of pity. And perhaps it is going out to meet those people in our lives who are suffering. Perhaps it's going on a mission trip to meet people who are victims of heinous crimes. But I think most of the time, it means this, simply going forth to proclaim the gospel to those who really need it. These things often require sacrifice of time, money, and comfort. But we put on compassionate hearts because of the one who has first shown us compassion. And this is the first point of the sermon, unrestricted compassion. Now, to our next point, uncontested authority. Now, this comes from a section of text from verses 30 to 33. Now, besides being the longest and the most detailed account of demon possession in the Bible, this text is also the only instance where someone actually asked a demon for its name. Now, popular movies and TV shows about demonic exorcisms have kind of popularized the idea that, you know, you need to call out the demon's name, you know, Conjuring, lah. You know, I watched it. But that's not really the point of this text. Okay? The reason for highlighting the demon's name is to show us the magnitude of what Jesus was facing. Now, the man was possessed by legion. A legion is a regiment in the Roman army that has soldiers that are numbering the thousands. We don't know the exact amount of demons in this man, but Mark's gospel does give an estimate of around 2,000. So, this is to give us a kind of an image, right, of Jesus facing an army of 1,000 demons. But Jesus was never threatened by them. Now, in verse 28, you already know, Jesus was the Son of the Most High God, and the demons had to beg Jesus not to torment them. And in verse 32, the demons actually had to ask for permission from Jesus to enter the pigs. So Jesus always had this absolute uncontested authority over the demons. Just like how last week we have seen how the winds and the waves had to obey Jesus. But the more difficult question is, what does this all mean? Of course we know that this tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, but what does Jesus, you know, his authority over the demons have to do with us How are we going to apply that to ourselves? Now, let's begin first by asking, what do we first have in common with these poor, demon-possessed men? Now, turn with me to Ephesians 2, 1, verses 1 to 3. Could be a familiar passage for most of us. But it says this, right? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. This is Satan, okay? The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience and following the passions of our flesh and mind, etc. Now, if you have actually read this passage, you have probably heard of the phrase, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the temptations that assail all believers from every side. And these things are also closely related, right? The world and the Satan has always been kind of bundled together. And after all, the world is under the control of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. Now, there's a distinction between demonic possession and demonic influence. We may not be possessed by demons, but we're still under the influence of Satan. And some may ask why demon possessions are not that common in the Bible. If you actually do a survey, it's not really featured that much. Simply because Satan's main method of attack, or choice method of attack, was never demon possession. Satan disguises himself as the angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, and he's the deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12:9. If anything, it's better that for Satan that people are actually deceived than to have them possessed. So at first glance, it may be hard to find a common ground with these demon-possessed men, because we are not outcasts. We may not be outcasts from society or behave like him. But we're nonetheless under the same deception and influence of Satan. And in fact, we still are. Believers still are under the deception and influence of Satan, to a lesser degree, though. But the scripture does call us to put off our old selves, put off our old thinking. And because all these things came from the world and Satan to begin with. Now, there's this idea that, you know, that we may perhaps have some resistance towards. You know, just thinking that, oh, Satan's influence is on me, doesn't feel quite tangible, you know. I think sometimes we often don't even think twice when we're making an important life decision. You know, whether that is based on scripture or that's based on the cause, the values that really comes from the world. And I think it's because we live in a world where we pride ourselves in our freedom, our critical thinking, our analytical thinking. How is it possible that we are influenced by someone, right? But, you know, when we think that we are not influenced by Satan, that in itself is already a sign of his influence. Just think carefully. Think carefully about what we value and pursue in this life. Let's be real for a second and think about what Singaporeans really prioritize. What do we chase after endlessly? Just think. One popular one, for instance. Most of us want financial freedom, right? To retire early. Now, of course, that's not necessarily a bad thing. But just think carefully. Just ask ourselves, where do you think this comes from? Do you think it comes from scripture? Or do you think it comes from the world? Does it come from the people that we talk to, our friends? Or is it something that we have deeply reflected upon and communicated with God? Of course, there are so many more things in this world that has perhaps come from the world. And just by the way, worldly ideals can also include legalistic ideals and pursuits. Let's see Colossians 2, 20 to 23. The point here is to demonstrate that when we think carefully about what we care about life and what we prioritize, we might just come to find that we have actually embraced a lot more worldly thinking than we think. We are holding on to some of these things that have given us security and comfort that we think that cannot be found in Christ. And I even find the term worldly Christian. Have you heard of that? It's just to refer to some Christians, some particular group of Christians. But I find that actually to be quite inaccurate. You know why? We're actually all worldly, one way or another. And I think this is where Jesus' authority over the demons can really begin to speak into our lives. When Jesus came to die on the cross to rescue us from our sins, it means that we are free from blindly following this world. There is definitely some worldly thinking left in us, but we can now put it off. We can resist the influence of this world. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And in fact, this is the true freedom, freedom of thinking, if you will, that we seek. So only within God's word can we even begin to properly operate right thinking and have the right values. The world does promise things, but these things cannot bring true happiness. We may think it does, but it's really just the deception of the devil to keep us in spiritual bondage. And the process of renewing our minds can be very tough, even painful. Some things that have given us so much joy could just be the deception of the devil. And I think letting go of things that have given us security and comfort for years, no, that's not easy, right? But we're actually not giving up these things to please God. We're not trying to win God's favor by doing these things. But we do this because we know that in Christ are the true benefits. We know that in Christ there are things that can bring us true and everlasting joy and comfort. And in fact, you look at this text, there's actually a hint of the hope that we can look forward to, which is actually Jesus' final victory over Satan and his demons. In verse 31, the demons actually beg Jesus not to go, to let them go to the abyss. Now, this word, the abyss, now, is actually the final destination of Satan and his demons or fallen angels. You see this in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. And commentators have even suggested that, you know, the legion was sent into the pigs and into the lake. That is a foreshadowing of the abyss, because in verse 33, we see that pigs ran down the hillside off the steep banks into the lake. It's like going down towards a pit, right? The abyss is pictured as a deep pit. But nonetheless, this text actually also gives us a full circle, a full picture of biblical redemption. It begins with Genesis 3:15. After mankind has sinned, God promised that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Right, Jesus is the promised serpent crusher with absolute authority that has come to disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in him, Colossians 2:15. He has also come to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness, Isaiah 4:42, verse 7. Friends, we are all once blind, sitting in darkness, our worldly ideals and pursuits that we thought brought us happiness and comfort, were actually just the deception of the devil. But when Jesus came in compassion and he exercised his authority, his death granted us freedom from our sin and the deception of Satan that has kept us in bondage. Now, this leads me to our final point, unreserved obedience. So after witnessing the spectacle of demons entering pigs and plunging into the ocean, the herdsmen went back to the city, and many people came out to see what has happened, right? You might be thinking, you know, what about these pigs, right? They must be great financial loss, 2,000 or so, right? But what's really interesting is that the narrative actually doesn't really talk much about it. It chooses to focus on the man who was possessed. It seems to be telling us that the change in this man was so shocking to the people. Now, the people being afraid was actually mentioned twice. And if you pay careful attention, there's an escalation of fear here. Verse 35, they saw the man who was once a raging lunatic, now clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, probably receiving teaching from Jesus. When the people saw this, they were afraid. And verse 36, those who have witnessed these things thus far, they told those the other people who have not seen it, how this man has been healed, how probably the pigs have rushed off and things like that. The people were then seized with great fear, greater fear. They were even more afraid. I was just wondering, there's no thank you for fixing this man and bringing some calm to our area. They didn't do that. Or even, you know, can you please financially compensate our pigs? They didn't do that. In fact, they just wanted Jesus to leave as soon as possible. They just wanted to get rid of him. It just sounds strange, right? Clearly, these people knew there's something about Jesus. They witnessed his divine power, his authority over the demons. Wouldn't it make sense then to just sit at Jesus' feet, like this man who had been possessed, and just to find out more about this Jesus? It's strange, right? But in Galatians 4, verses 9, Paul asked the Galatians, now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, why would you turn back to the thinkings and the practices of this world, paraphrased here, and be slaves again? Sinclair Ferguson actually has a very insightful quote for us. He says, men often hold onto the bondage, their bondage in evil, rather than you to the pain or transformation by Christ's power and grace. And the truth is that we're often running back to our former slavery. Just like the Israelites, they were delivered from Egypt, right? But they thought that their lives there were better. So what is the solution? I think the solution here is not to see that this bondage is evil, but to see that Christ, in Christ, is all the benefits of life, even if the transformation is painful. We should run to Jesus. We see that in the man. Verse 38, the man begged that he may be with Jesus. And I think verse 39 can be initially a little confusing. It seems like Jesus doesn't want this man to follow him. But in reality, Jesus wants this man to obey him. And just recall 2 weeks ago, Pastor D shared in Luke verses 8, 21. Those who hear my word and do it are my mother and my brothers. That's obedience. Now Jesus had commanded this man to return to the city that once shunned him to proclaim the gospel to them, right? Do you realize that this is a little crazy? Basically, the guy's testimony is this, right? Hey, guys, I was once a raging lunatic. I'm here to tell you the gospel. It's crazy. It's an uphill battle for this guy. And I'm not even sure that half of the people in the city will even take him seriously. But I think what we see in this man is an unreserved obedience. He just went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Christ had done for him. And friends, if we are moved by the gospel, if we are moved by Jesus' compassion unto us, he has freed us from darkness, has delivered us into the kingdom of his Son, should we then do the same? Run after Jesus. Like this man, proclaiming throughout the whole city what Jesus had done for him, despite the obstacles, despite knowing that there will be perhaps even suffering. So let us consider again, friends, the compassion and the authority that Jesus has shown to us. Let us run to him. Let us follow him in unreserved obedience, even if it entails the pain of transformation. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we come before you here, we look at this passage, Lord, and we see this poor man. Perhaps this man felt a bit distant for us, but Lord, we realize that at the end of the day, we are the same. We have been kept under the kingdom of darkness. Help us appreciate what you have done for us, Lord. Help us see your unrestricted compassion that has been shown to us. Help us relish in your authority. And Lord, teach us then to take this and to also do it in our own lives. We pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.